I'm going to ask if you would turn with me to a timeless portion of Scripture, and that's in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. And I want to read verses 1 through 5. And after turning there, I'm going to ask if you would stand with me as we look at the first five verses of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, together. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. And the Word of God reads, "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this thing? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" We thank the Lord for his wonderful, wonderful word. You may be seated. So, brothers and sisters, we live in a world that is filled with life-ending tragedies, fatal disasters, and destructive calamities. We hear of fatalities that are caused by colossal earthquakes, a massive fire, a subsequent mudslide, tornadoes, hurricanes, tsunamis. Then there are the casualties caused by drive-by shootings, a movie theater massacre, a shooting at a Walmart, a high school, or a college. We're reminded that whether premeditated or accidental, fatalities do and will occur. And so in light of this, what is Jesus's message to the lost living in a world that is plagued by tragedies, plagued by calamities, plagued by unexpected casualties? And what is the message to the church of Jesus Christ, to the disciples of our Lord who are commissioned to take his message to a lost world? I think plainly and by implication, that is answered in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And just to give you a little context for this portion of Scripture, we're possibly in Judea, in southern Palestine. And it tells us in chapter 9 that Jesus is determined to go to Jerusalem. He is resolute. He is going to go to Jerusalem to pay the penalty for sins, to give his life as a ransom for many in obedience to the Father. And chapter 13 follows and continues from chapter 12, verse 1. And according to chapter 12, verse 1, we're told that Jesus began addressing his disciples in the midst of a crowd of thousands. In fact, the scripture states that there were so many thousands of people who had gathered that they were stepping on one another to get to Jesus. They perhaps wanted to see and to hear and perhaps to be healed by Jesus Christ. This massive crowd had assembled. And during the course of Jesus' words, his address, he's speaking to his disciples, but then he also begins to communicate to the crowd. And some of the things he says, he warns about the leaven or the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the false teachers. He told his disciples, don't fear those who can kill the body, but after that can do nothing more. He said, fear the one who has the ability to kill and who has the authority to cast into hell. He said, yes, fear him. He warned against blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He called that the unforgiven sin. But he encouraged his disciples by telling them when they're persecuted that the Holy Spirit would teach them at that hour what they were to say. He warned them against greed, against covetousness, against laying of treasures here on earth. He told his disciples not to be anxious, not to worry. He taught about the importance of being ready for the return of the Son of Man. He said, be in readiness because you do not know when the Son of Man is coming. And then he also spoke of himself as the great divider. He said that he came to divide. In fact, he said, based on how people respond to him and his claims to be the disciple, that may cause a division in households, that may create a wedge between family members. And then he said, just before we get to chapter 13, he said, you people are able to discern the weather, but you're not able to discern the signs of the times. And he warned them. He said, you better reconcile with the judge before it's too late. Speaking of their necessity to reconcile with God while they have time. Now, by the time we get to chapter 13, it shifts slightly. It shifts to an incident. In fact, two incidents that are going to be spoken of. The first incident, though, is some in the crowd that bring to Jesus' attention, which Jesus uses as an opportunity to teach, to dispel a myth, and also to warn the masses. But it's not just a message to the masses, to the majority of unconverted people at that time. Again, remember, his disciples are also in that crowd. So therefore, by implication, it's a message for them because they're going to have to communicate and reproduce that message when they in obedience to their commission. But by implication also, it is what you and I are going to have to repeat as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in a lost world that is on the verge also of perishing. And by the way, his message also encompasses the parable that follows in verses 6 through 9. Same theme. But for this morning, we're going to focus on the first five verses. So again, please look with me at verse 1. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So again, this is the same occasion that began in chapter 12. The disciples are there. The thousands are there. And some from amongst the crowd were reporting to Jesus about Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, who was the official at that time during the reign of the Roman emperor Tiberius Caesar. And Pontius Pilate, he had a reputation of being a cruel and a ruthless official. It's reported in other sources how he sought to provoke and antagonize the people of Israel. And he did this on various occasions in various ways. One way was that it's reported that he moved the headquarters of his army from Caesarea into the holy city of Jerusalem. Another way that he sought to provoke and antagonize the Jews is that he brought into Jerusalem signs that bore the image of Caesar, which was a religious affront, a religious offense to the Jews. He hung in his palace on Mount Zion golden shields that had the inscribed names of false deities, false gods, which enraged the Jews at that sign of idolatry. Another occasion, he appropriated funds from the temple treasury, and he used those funds to construct an aqueduct. And then you'll recall that he mocked the Jews when they crucified Jesus, and he placed a placard on the cross above Jesus' head with the inscription that read, "The King of the Jews." So the Jews despised Pilate. They despised the Roman occupying presence in Israel. They despised the Roman oversight of their nation. And so when you go back to the passage, again, it tells us that some in the crowd, they mention this incident where apparently Pilate had ordered this brutal massacre. He apparently commanded his army to go into the temple or in the presence of the temple in Jerusalem with weapons drawn, where the Jews from Galilee had come down from the city of Galilee to offer sacrifices in Jerusalem, and his officers cut down and slayed the Galileans as they were offering sacrifices. And this is the only place in Scripture where we see this recorded. But it left an impression. It was still present on the people's mind. And apparently it was an event that was possibly recent. And so they bring this to Jesus' attention, right? They want to know, what is Jesus' assessment? What's his evaluation? Perhaps what's his commentary? What's going to be his response? Brothers and sisters, this is what we would call in our day a premeditated murder. A premeditated homicide. And what's more, following this bloody massacre, apparently Pilate mixed, possibly commingled the blood of the victims with the blood of the sacrifices. So this is a horrible, gross offense to slaughter worshipers in or around the temple, and it typified Pilate's disdain and his low regard for the Jews. Okay? It not only was a callous, merciless, sadistic act, okay, it was an assault on the sacredness of their worship. It was an orchestrated murder, such like what occurred on Saturday, August 3rd, when a 21-year-old suspect shot and killed 22 people and injured dozens at a Walmart and a parking lot near an El Paso, Texas shopping mall. That left at least 22 people hospitalized, including one who died. 9 were in critical but stable condition, and 1 patient was 4 months old. Then less than 24 hours later, in Dayton, Ohio, 9 people were killed and dozens were hurt when a suspect wearing a body armor opened fire outside a bar, killing 9 people and injuring dozens in less than 1 minute. And then there was the tragedy of the Boston Marathon bombing that occurred on April 15, 2013. This was a peaceful and joyous sporting event, which was interrupted by 2 explosions that cut down 2 women and an 8-year-old child and left several wounded, many of whom lost body parts or required body part amputations. And we could go on. The list is endless, right? So, if Jesus was here on earth today and someone were to report to him these incidents that I've just mentioned and a whole host of others, I think many people today would be shocked by his response. And I trust the people were shocked in Jesus' day, in this account in Luke 13, by his response. So let's examine how Jesus responded. Because his response is twofold. He responds with 2 critical truths regarding tragedies and calamities, and in addressing the crowd and people today, he not only both dispels error, he warns the unrepentant. And as I said earlier, it's a message that the Church of Jesus Christ must take to people everywhere who are on the verge of perishing. So the first truth today is this, brothers and sisters. Victims of tragedies are not worse sinners than others. Victims of tragedies, said another way, are not worse sinners than those whose lives are spared. Look again at verse 2. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" Now, Jesus is full of compassion, okay? He is able to empathize. He is intimately familiar with the sufferings of men, okay? During his ministry, he performed countless acts of compassion, right? He healed people. He fed people. He resurrected people. He saved people. So Jesus is marked by compassion. And he doesn't take evil and he doesn't take suffering lightly. But notice that Jesus neither focuses on the perpetrators of this heinous act. He doesn't condemn Pilate or the others. He doesn't denounce the murders. He turns their report into a question, and then he directs it back to the crowd. Now, why does he do that? Because the people in the crowd had preconceived notions and assumptions about God's dealing with sinners and about the victims of suffering. So he redirects the discussion by questioning the people. Do you think that these Galileans were worse transgressors above all because they suffered these things? Right? Were they more wicked than the rest? Right? Did they suffer in proportion to their sins? Was God punishing them on account of greater sins that they committed above and beyond all the Galileans more than their countrymen? Is that what you think? Is that why they suffered this faith? And look how he answers his own question at the beginning of verse 3. I tell you no. By the way, in the Greek language, it's emphatic. Okay, it's literally, no, I tell you. He dispels the popular belief among many of the Jews at that time, and which is a belief that many have even on today, that tragedies and calamities were God's means of punishing people for their sins. They believed that an individual suffered physical ailments and even death, all types of casualties because of their personal sins. And in this case, they probably assumed that the Galileans were killed, right? Especially for this reason, because they were killed while offering sacrifices. Right? They were performing religious activities in or around the temple. And this assumption extends all the way back even to the Old Testament, right? It was prevalent in Job's day, you may recall, right? As Job suffered, his associates explained his circumstances by claiming that God prospers the innocent and he punishes the wicked. And therefore, Job was suffering because of unconfessed and unrepentant sin in his life. And it was present in Jesus' day. If you remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, when Jesus and the disciples encountered a blind beggar, and it says this, and he, meaning Jesus, passed by. He saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" In other words, they asked, whose sins is God punishing this man for? His sins or the sins of his parents? And Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." That is to say, God's healing power through the Lord Jesus Christ might be performed on this blind beggar, and so that in turn, that miracle might bear witness to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, and having been healed, that man might believe and worship Jesus. And that's precisely what happened in John chapter 9. So when we look again at Luke 13, what Jesus does is he dismisses this belief that God punished those Galileans because their sins exceeded those whose lives were spared. He says, no. And his point to the crowd and to unbelievers today implies this, that don't assume that people suffer tragedies because their sins surpassed yours, and don't think that you've been spared because you're more righteous than the victims. Don't think that they're morally inferior to you, and don't you think that you're morally superior to them. Because the truth is, according to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following, in quoting Psalm 14, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one, right? So everywhere, everyone deserves God's judgment. Romans chapter 3 gives God's indictment against humanity. Universal sin, everyone equally deserving of God's wrath. And the only righteousness, brothers and sisters, that we can boast of is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is credited to our account if we place our faith and trust in him. And when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, right, in the Lord Jesus Christ's day, that the majority of the people there, the majority of the people who heard him speak, who went to him for miracles, the majority of those people by and large were Christ rejectors. Yeah, they were captivated by his words, they were interested in his miracles, but by and large, they had rejected his claims to be the Messiah, and they had rejected his call to be his disciple. And it is true, yes, on the one hand, that historically God has destroyed nations for their sins, right? For example, he drowned the entire human race except for Noah's family with a universal flood because of the wickedness of men. He rained down fire on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for their immorality. There is a such thing as reaping and sowing. Sin can have both immediate and delayed consequences. But in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, brothers and sisters, the passage says nothing about the victim's spiritual condition, right? We don't know anything about them prior to their death. We don't know if they embraced Jesus Christ in faith. We don't know if they rejected him in unbelief. We don't know if they were saved from their sins. We don't know if they were unsaved. And Jesus isn't finished. He asks a second question in verse 4. He says, or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? So now Jesus brings up an event and raises a question. And notice what we have here, brothers and sisters, is not a premeditated murder, apparently. This is not a callous act of violence. This is not some sadistic act that's carried out by willful perpetrators. What we have here, brothers and sisters, is what we would consider a tragic, fatal accident. It occurred at Siloam in the southern part of Jerusalem. And John chapter 9 tells us that there was a pool in Siloam. And it was possibly connected to the aqueduct that Pilate had erected. And you'll remember in John chapter 9, Jesus was there. He met a blind beggar, right, again. And he applied clay to that man's eyes and he told the man to go wash in the pool of Siloam? So there was this tower structure there. Okay? And at least one commentator states that this tower may have been one of the towers near the pool that was set up to guard this aqueduct that Pilate had erected. Now, we don't know the details of the tower that falling, but evidently this tower just collapsed. And it toppled over and it crushed 18 people, killing them instantly. And when Jesus is speaking to the crowd, the crowd is listening intently. Okay? They're obviously familiar with this event because nobody interjects and asks, "What event are you talking about?" They know exactly what he's talking about. He doesn't need to elaborate on this event. This event was fresh in their mind. And again, perhaps it was recent. But again, unlike the slaying of the Galileans in verse 2, this was an unfortunate, tragic incident in which seemingly no person or persons could be blamed for. Such was the case on Saturday, April 25th, 2015, when a devastating magnitude 7.8 earthquake struck the country of Nepal, leaving a death toll of over 7,000 fatalities and over 14,000 injured. This is according to the National Emergency Operations Center. One person said the quake had caused incalculable human loss and suffering, with millions of people rendered homeless. And he also said the quake had completely or partially destroyed nearly 300,000 houses. Over 7,000 fatalities. And then most recently, as of yesterday, the death toll from Hurricane Dorian's devastating rampage across the Bahamas rose to 43 and was likely to climb significantly, officials have said, with hundreds missing even as rescuers plucked desperate survivors from the debris. The prime minister said, "The loss of life we are experiencing is catastrophic and devastating." His spokeswoman said, "With many missing, this number is expected to grow significantly." On the eventual death toll, the health minister commented that the number will be staggering. Literally hundreds, up to thousands of people are still missing, the director general of the Bahamian Tourism and Aviation Ministry told CNN. In Luke chapter 13, verse 4, Jesus asked the question, "Were those people who were crushed under the tower greater moral debtors than those who dwell in Jerusalem?" Right? Were they greater moral debtors before God, before in comparison to the others whose lives were spared? Did the sins of those souls outweigh all of Jerusalem? Brothers and sisters, by implication, are all those who perish from natural disasters, plane crashes, boating accidents, are those people sinners above everyone else? Has God handpicked some people over others because their transgressions exceed others? And again, Jesus says, verse 5, "I tell you, no, No, I tell you. Brothers and sisters, remember this. Victims of tragedies are not worse sinners than those whose lives are spared. There's a second critical truth from Jesus' words to the crowd and to the disciples who were present. Not only is the message that victims of tragedies are not worse sinners than survivors, but secondly, beware of your future calamity unless you repent. Said another way, beware of your impending destruction unless you turn to God. Look at the second part of verse 3. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Look at the latter part of verse 5. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. By the way, brothers and sisters, the repent is in the present active tense. That is to say, unless you continually repent. That is to say, repentance should shape the entire course of your life. Jesus here, when he's speaking to the crowd, you know what he's doing? He is calling for national repentance for all of Israel. And not only does Jesus bury the false notion about sin and suffering, he warns the thousands, the masses, the multitudes of the nation of Israel, and he declares to them in so many words, you all better repent of your sins, or likewise, all of you are going to perish and die. And this had to be a provocative statement, a gut-wrenching statement. And what did he mean by that, right? In this case, he meant you need to repent, right? You need to experience a radical change of your heart and belief, which will produce a radical change in your conduct and life direction. You need to turn from all of your sins and turn to God. Right, and for that to occur, you've got to repent of your rejection of Jesus Christ, and you've got to believe in him as your Savior, as your Lord, as God, and as your Messiah, because no man comes to the Father except through him. And you have to follow him in a life of obedience. That is answering the call to discipleship. You've got to turn from sins, turn to God, but you've got to trust in Jesus Christ for that to be possible, and then you've got to live a life of daily obedience to Christ, that evidence that you're truly his disciple. And brothers and sisters, repentance, get this, was not just Jesus' message to the nation of Israel. Repentance is God's message to humanity today. To all of mankind. Because listen to Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. You see that? Universal repentance is commanded. Nobody's exempt. And back to the passage, Jesus said, if you don't repent, you will all likewise perish, right? You will all likewise be destroyed. You will all die. He's not saying necessarily you're going to die in the same manner, but your lives are now that much more in jeopardy. And when you die, eventually, because it has eschatological implications too, one day you're going to have to stand before the judge of the world. And will you be able to stand? No, you're going to perish in eternal judgment. So he's warning them, unless you repent, you will perish under a far weightier judgment than any tower or any massacre could inflict. You're going to experience everlasting judgment. You're going to be judged and you're going to be consigned to the lake of fire. Isn't that part of the message of John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and unique son that whoever believes in him should not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. The perishing part is the part that we seem to minimize in John 3:16. There's a warning in John 3:16. And so the implication, brothers and sisters, of Christ's message is this. If you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to realize that the point of calamities and tragedies is not to over-assess the why of the tragedy. The point of tragedy is to assess your own life. And you're standing before Christ and the God who will judge the world. And if and when tragedy occurs, it's not time to accuse God of being heartless and indifferent to suffering. It's not the time to question, does God exist? It's not the time to question, why does God allow some people to suffer and die? The question to ask, in light of my rejection of Jesus Christ, why does God still let me live? In Romans chapter 2, verse 4 answers, it says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You see, God is demonstrating his patience and his kind intention towards you who have not confessed Christ, because no one, not the victims or nor survivors, have a right to life. So Jesus' words, they still hold true today. If you don't repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've already put yourself on the path of judgment. Unsaved people, brothers and sisters, they're living on borrowed time. They're living on borrowed time. The salt from the hourglass is running out on their lives. And because tragedies, calamities, murders, they remind us that life is fragile, that death is real, that tomorrow is not promised, and apart from the church being raptured, we're all going to die. And for the most part, you don't know when, and you don't know where, and you don't know how, but you better be right with God when death comes. Jesus' words to the living in light of calamities is that victims of tragedies are not worse sinners than those whose lives are spared. And unbelievers should beware of their impending calamity unless they repent. And for the church of Jesus Christ, every time an earthly casualty of some sort, some earthly tragedy, some calamity occurs, that's an opportunity to proclaim Christ's message of Luke 13 to the living. I don't know about you, every time I hear about a mass shooting, some destructive natural disasters, some casualties, I don't know about you, I'm brought back to Luke 13. Every time. And it never gets old. It's timeless. It's an opportunity for me and for you to sound the alarm, to warn people, to give an urgent plea, to call people to repent and to turn to God through Christ. So when was the last time you used tragedy as an opportunity to call unbelievers to repent? And my unsaved friend who may be here today, will you today heed Christ's word to repent and to avoid perishing? May God cause you who might be here today and those we know to heed Christ's warning. And may we as Christians sound the alarm, so that people might repent and not perish.